Well, this morning we wrap up our study in Matthew chapter 6 and Jesus' teaching on anxiety. And boy, has this ever been timely. It has been in God's providence that we are in these verses right now. And I'm trusting, and I have been trusting, that God would use these verses and these messages, these texts, for His glory and His honor. And you might ask the question, well, how is God going to use this specific teaching, these specific circumstances, for His glory? Well, 2020 has been a tumultuous year for virtually every single person on the planet. And I think in addition to a global pandemic that we've seen, the U.S. is also in the midst of a highly volatile and contested election. And I would venture to guess that virtually every person in America is battling a mixture of anxiety, fear, even anger, or disenchantment. For the vast majority of people, they've had their way of life severely altered with no apparent resolution in sight. And I think another challenge that gets thrown into the whole mix, too, is that we can't seem to find our footing. The very same experts, in fact, who are telling us to believe various elements of science are also the same experts that are telling us that boys can be girls, that we came from monkeys, and that unborn children are nothing more than clumps of cells. And so you can see that once they give other advice on other things, it becomes increasingly difficult to figure out where we stand. Now, for most people, they're looking to either someone or something to help them. For some, it's a political leader. If I could just throw my trust behind this political leader, it's all going to be okay. For other people, it's a media outlet. I believe everything that this media outlet says. For others, it is certain doctors and certain health experts. I don't think a week goes by where someone doesn't share with me some opinion from some health expert or some figure to tell me this or tell me that or sway me this way or sway me that way, putting our faith in certain doctors. Others, it's certain economists and strategists, those who know how the world system works, different movements on the rise, we're putting our faith in those people. And for those who are not finding comfort in those people, they're turning to self-soothing mechanisms to help them. Many in this pandemic are turning to drugs, alcohol, food, pornography, even advocacy, taking up certain causes to fight because they don't want to see the other thing happening. Or Americans are just sitting at home scared to death of everything. Now, everyone in this country wants things to go back to normal. Everybody in our country that I'm aware of wants relief. They want peace. They want happiness. Now, Jesus last week told us that every single person, all the unbelievers in the whole world, they chase after all those very same things. That is not a unique experience to any one of us. That's all people. Desiring peace, desiring normalcy is common to all. But the one solution that literally no one is talking about in the news, in government chambers, the doctor's office, anywhere, the one solution that no one is talking about is the need for all people to trust in God. In the worldwide conversation in 2020, God is nowhere in the dialogue. And for believers, we need to affirm that God is the answer. He's plan A, because plans B through Z don't exist. The whole world is looking for hope outside of God through Christ, and they're not going to find it. However, when we focus our minds on Him, we see that He is our only source of life and hope. He gets glory when we see Him for who He really is. And I believe, I'm thinking about doing a message toward the end of the year about all the things that God has accomplished in 2020, thinking about it. Now that I've said it, I have to do it, of course, but really thinking about it only for the purpose of trying to understand that there is a worldview, there's a lens through which to view all of these things, and that is Scripture. That is the events of the sovereignty of God playing into all of that. God is at work. I'll tell you, there are lots of days I wake up and I feel like the enemy's winning. I feel it daily. I feel it Sunday mornings especially. Wake up and I just feel this cloud over my head. And it feels like the enemy is attacking on all sides. Scripture tells us he's a roaring lion trying to devour people, trying to destroy people. I know pastors who have left ministry. I know pastors who've taken their own lives. I've known lots of people who've gone through immense difficulty. And it feels like the enemy's winning. He's not. He's not. God is sovereign. over all things. And so we have to affirm as believers, Father, we know that the only way that we're going to get through this is if you carry us through. Our faith is meant to rest in Him. And so my question for you this morning as we look at our text, are you anxious? Do you find yourself being anxious? Are you worried about what's going on? Lots of people are. And so I want to bring us back to our text, and I want us to find our help in the Lord this morning. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Again, to recap a little bit here, apart from Jesus' concluding discourse in chapter 7, His teaching on anxiety is the longest section in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot of verses devoted to this topic. In light of His rebuke to the self-sufficient person in verses 19 to 24, with their divided allegiance, they think they can have both God and money. They can serve the Lord, and they can serve their wealth, and they can end up in a good place. Jesus destroys all that and says, you cannot serve both God and your money. Jesus then turns from that, and He moves His focus over to the person who is concerned that God will not provide for them. Those who are lowly and weak and struggling in their faith. And with all of that, with that being the focus, the Lord commands and then encourages the worried believer. Look with me again, Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25, the Lord Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. That they do not sow, nor do they reap or gather into barns, yet the Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Now, 2 weeks ago, in examining this text, we look at the calamity of anxiety. We addressed that there's some very general issues around the topic of anxiety pertaining to worry and fear. We saw that anxiety and worry are emotional responses to potential negative outcomes. Again, this is not guaranteed. It's potential negative outcomes. We talked about the things that we worry about. How many of the things that we actually worry about come true, come to fruition? And of those things, how many of those things have you worried about and survived through them? And if you're all here this morning, then you have survived all the things that you were worried about. The concern is that something bad could happen. And all of this anxiety tries to see the future in order to prepare for it. If I can just see the future and see what's coming at me, I can brace myself, I can make provision, I can do all the things I have to do so that this thing won't happen to me, or it's not going to happen as bad as I fear. However, it's more than that. We saw that anxiety is a general distrust of God, a general distrust. It's practical unbelief. It sees problems and needs, and yet does not ultimately see that God has the wherewithal to provide. That's what Jesus is dealing with in the first couple of verses, and we saw that that's calamity. That's a mess. But last week we looked at the first 8 verses. We went out of the introduction phase. We looked at the futility of anxiety. We saw that Jesus really employs the use of logic here to make His case. He doesn't just come at believers and say, okay, stop being worried about your life, and then just hammers them and leaves them be. He actually reasons with us. I love that He does this because my worried heart needs logic. I need to be reasoned through these things, and I would suspect that you do as well. He does that. He reasons as to why believers should not be anxious, and He gives the command. He says, do not be anxious for your life. And then He gives examples about what it looks like to be anxious for your life. And He says that all these things aren't helped by worrying. Your food, your drink, your longevity, your clothing, your ultimate safety. None of these things are helped at all by worrying about them. And so his rationale is that if it's impossible to affect any of these things on your own by worrying, then don't worry about them. And then he reveals even a further charge in verse 32. Look at verse 32. He says, "For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." He says the unbelieving pagans, the Gentiles, that's what they are, non-Jewish people, these are non-believers, pagans for all intents and purposes. He says the unbelieving pagans, they worry because they don't know God. That they have nothing else to do but worry. But we know that God is there for us. There's something different about the believer. We know that God is there. We know that God is sovereign. We know that God works all things together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. The implication behind the sentiment is that worrying about your life puts you in the same category as those who don't believe in God at all. However, Jesus doesn't give much time for us to hang our heads. And we could be very sullen and downtrodden by sort of the conviction of all this. Well, I do worry, and it is foolish, and it is crazy, but I don't know what to do. Verse 33 and verse 34, he offers now a positive command to help us through our anxieties. Whereas verse 25, look at verse 25, that's a negative command. Do not be worried. Another addition is don't be anxious for your life. So that's the negative command, don't do this. But then verse 33, this begins the positive command. Jesus tells his followers, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. The Greek word is zeteo. This means to seek after, to search after. It means to strive for, to earnestly desire. I've even heard one preacher render this word stalk. You know what a stalker is? Well, that's the same sentiment behind the word here. William Hendrickson, who's a noted New Testament scholar, notes that this means to be absorbed in a search for, to be infatuated with searching for something. Added to this is the word protos in the Greek, means first. Now, the commentators all agree when it says seek first, the first here does not refer to chronology, as in first, second, third. Rather, it refers to priority, the first priority. So not, again, one, two, three, but in terms of level of importance, the first priority is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Therefore, R.T. France, who's another New Testament scholar, he renders this phrase, make it your priority to find. Make it your priority to find this. So what is it that we're seeking after, that we're chasing, that we're stalking and making our first priority? Jesus says his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, his kingdom, we've seen elsewhere that this is somewhat challenging to define. There's lots of discussion about the nature of the kingdom of God. The challenging thing about discussing the kingdom is that Jesus never once defines exactly what it is. He says the kingdom of heaven is like this and like that. He gives analogies, but never specifically defines what it is. And so we have to really look at the totality of Scripture and understand it through just a general teaching. But there's lots of discussion about this. The broad understanding is it pertains to the realm of salvation. It's all things pertaining to God's rule and realm and reign. But I believe that this rightly helps us understand what exactly we are to be doing. I firmly believe that there are at least two components to this kingdom that are in view here. At least two things he's talking about when he says, seek first his kingdom. I believe the first one pertains to the kingdom of God in salvation. The kingdom of God in salvation. Every single time a sinner is forgiven and redeemed and saved. Every single time a person puts their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ and are saved from the consequences of their sin, they enter into a saving relationship with God. They enter into His kingdom. And so you preach the gospel to someone, they see their need for Christ, their sins are forgiven when they repent and turn to Him, and they enter into this kingdom of God in terms of salvation. The kingdom of God then grows. John MacArthur says that to seek God's kingdom is to seek to win people into that kingdom. So there is an evangelistic fervor to seeking the kingdom of God. We know that Christ is the one who builds His church. He's the one who's growing His kingdom. I can't go and say, I'm going to grow the kingdom today. That isn't how this works. Christ builds the kingdom. But we, my friends, are the instruments that he uses to bring the gospel to the nations. And so, yes, God is going to grow his kingdom, but he's going to use you and me to do it. We're going to preach the gospel. We're going to win people to Christ through just our own efforts, but he's going to sovereignly work through those efforts to advance his kingdom. And so if you're worried about your life, if you're sick with fear and anxiety, but you're doing nothing in the way of winning people to Christ, then what are you doing? On the contrary, if your purpose in your mind is to win people to Christ, you'll be more apt to stop worrying about your life because your heart is fixed on eternal glories versus present worries. Again, shifting our focus to kingdom mindset, shifting your focus on how do I win this person to Christ. And let me tell you, it's going to cost you something. It's not always going to be comfortable. And that's what, even as a church, that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to bend and flex because we recognize that there are greater realities at work here than just the things that we can see right here and now. But the second component to seeking the kingdom, I believe, pertains to our longing to see the reign of Christ here on earth. Now, this is the part of the kingdom discussion that gets debated. I believe and teach that the Bible is clear that Christ returns to establish for himself an earthly kingdom which he will reign over for 1,000 years. And after that, there will be a final judgment whereby he sets up the new heavens and the new earth over which he will reign forever. However, even if we were to disagree with the program and the timing of this, the one clear universal truth of all of Scripture is that Christ will return. Every believer sees that in Scripture. Christ will return and he will reign forever. And the heartbeat of every single one of us as believers is to see the Lord returning. This is crazy. I had a dream last night. I don't put too much stock in dreams personally, but I had a dream last night, probably because I was thinking about it, where I opened my eyes and I looked around and I saw everything going on, and I saw that the world was clear, like the birds were singing and everything was great, and Christ was there, and I saw him and I talked to him and I asked him this question. I says, "Is it over?" And he said, "Yes, it is." And in that moment, again, that's not a prophecy. I'm just saying I have this dream. And in that moment, my heart's desire is I want him to come back here. I want it to be over, right? Isn't that desires of our heart is to see Christ ruling and reigning here, to see his kingdom taking root and being here? We want our troubles to be over, our sin to be done with. We want his return. It's the desire of every single believing heart is to see Christ return. And keeping your focus on Christ's imminent return, that banishes fear. If you know he's coming, you don't worry as much about what's happening here. Read the end of the book. I'm telling you, it's very clear. We see him, his coming. We see his return. I would love to preach 2 Thessalonians one of these days because it gets very descriptive about what's happening at the end. But again, keeping our focus on Christ, it banishes fear. It places our present trouble in its right context as nothing more than, as Scripture says, momentary light affliction that is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, 2 Corinthians 4:17. But the trials in life that can produce anxiety can also produce faith that is stronger because it prepares us spiritually for Christ's return. In this way, we obey the truth of Colossians 3, verses 1 to 2. Keep seeking, he says, the things that are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. So we're seeking the things above. It's the same idea, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, seeking the things above where Christ is. Seek him. That's what we're talking about. And he says, set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on the earth. We get to be so earthly minded. You hear the phrase, and this is a very old phrase, where a person's very bookish in things of theology and Bible and Scripture. Someone will say to the person, "Oh, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good." I hate that phrase. I really do. Because it's wrong. It's totally false. If you're a believer and you're seeking the things of God and you're reading your Bible and you know His Word and you know His doctrine, you know His truth, and you immerse your mind, you become more valuable to this planet, to believers, to the church, because your focus is Christward. You then become earthly good to all people. And so if you hear that phrase, banish that from your vocabulary. And if a person says that to you, just smile and say, "Bless your heart," whatever they do in the South. In other words, seek first his kingdom. My friends, seek first his kingdom. And then he adds, also seek, desire, chase after his righteousness. Righteousness is dikaiosune in the Greek. And there's been a lot of discussion around this. What is this referring to? Some have viewed this as pertaining to the imputed righteousness of Christ that we receive in salvation. What this means is that when you become a Christian, you repent and you turn from your sins. You say, I hate my sin. I don't want it anymore. I want to be forgiven of my sin because I want to trust in Christ. When you've turned your heart over to Christ and he redeems you, what he's done to make you acceptable to the Father is he has taken the righteousness of Christ, the perfection of Christ, wrapped it around you, and you then become acceptable to God. It doesn't become infused into you. You're still sinful at heart, and so am I. But God wraps you in the robe of righteousness, and you're presented to the Father. You're acceptable. His righteousness has been imputed or credited to you on your account. And so some have seen this righteousness pertaining to that. But let me say that doctrinally, in the context, it doesn't make sense. He's not saying you keep on seeking something that you've been given in salvation. I don't believe this is referring to the imputed righteousness of Christ. Every single Christian believer has already been credited with the righteousness of Christ and been justified by faith. Instead, seeking his righteousness, I believe, has to do with living righteously as a believer. Living righteously as a believer. Doing the deeds of righteousness. Chasing godliness, chasing sanctification. We've already seen this alluded to in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, verse 6. Jesus pronounces a blessing on those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Chapter 5, verse 10. A blessing on those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Verse 20. Engaging in a righteousness that, according to the law, surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. Again, this is practical righteousness. More definitively, chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus offers caution to those who are practicing their righteousness before other people. He warns against doing it for the purpose of being seeking glory. And so we're talking about doing deeds of righteousness here, living out your faith as a believer. And so to seek the righteousness of Christ actively is to do the things that Christ does in righteousness, to be like him. To live your life in reflection of Jesus Christ. What is Jesus doing? That's what I want to do. Make sense? So it's a Christ-likeness. And so to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness is to focus on the gospel of the kingdom. It's to focus on and anticipate the coming kingdom, coming return of Christ. It's to manifest an inward fruit of sanctifying righteousness. And it's to engage in deeds of righteousness toward other people. This is all the stuff of believers. It's basically a reaffirmation of living your life as a believer. It's easy to get stuck on the things of the world, but Jesus is telling the church to get your focus, get your mind back on living as a Christian. If you do these things, if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, that's an antidote to anxiety. It helps to banish fear. Jesus says, if we do these things, all these things, the things that we're concerned about in verses 25 to 31, all these things, he says, will be added to you. This will be added to you. Now, that's not to say that if you seek the Lord, you're allowed to stop working and stop trying and just kind of, again, to turn another Christian catchphrase, to let go and let God. Now, I understand the general sentiment of let go and let God. It's a trust in the Lord. But a lot of times we take that to mean, well, I'm just not going to worry about anything. God's got all of it under control. I'm not going to do anything. And you sit on your hands. Well, I believe that's wrong because the Lord commands us to be diligent. He commands us to labor. He commands men to provide, 1 Timothy 5:8. So we are to work and to strive after things, keeping a kingdom mindset. But the hitch is here not to worry about it as you're doing it. Don't be anxious about your life. It's the worry and the fear that Jesus is after. Don't be anxious. At the core of it all, it's about growing a love for God and growing a love for other people as you're seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. And as in doing so, 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. God's love casts out fear. Engaging in love for other people casts out fear. Perfect love. And the word for perfect here in the Greek means mature and complete. Therefore, as our love for God and our trust in God matures, fear is thereby cast out. I love what Oswald Chambers says. When you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you don't fear God, you fear everything else. My friends, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Worry about what God thinks of you first. Seek the Lord and trust in His provision and His protection. And then Jesus concludes in verse 34. He says, "So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." This verse reads like a proverb, but the truth is very apparent. We have no business worrying about the events of tomorrow. The sentiment is, let God worry about tomorrow. He's the only one who can do anything about it. He's already there. You want to get into existential thought here? God's already, He's already in tomorrow. He's already in next year. He's already at the end. God exists and moves outside of time. So God's already there. He's already prepared a way. We think about Ephesians 2:10. Talks about that God has already prepared works for us that we just walk in them. Ever think about that? That not only does God know the day you're going to die and has ordained that day, God has already set in front of you things you are to do. And you are to go and do them. To walk in those deeds and walk in that righteousness. So God has already set these things in motion. He's already in control. There's no purpose in worrying about tomorrow. Again, tomorrow will take care of itself. Jesus really deals this. He deals with this more passively, even though he knows, obviously, he's God. He knows that he will take care of the day tomorrow. But he says, for those of you who are anxious, tomorrow it will take care of itself. It's a way of saying it in such a way that's more passive. But then he closes with a seemingly ominous word. He says, each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, at first, you can read that and say, oh my goodness. You mean to tell me that Jesus is not going to insulate me from tomorrow's difficulties? I'm putting my faith in God. I don't want to have the trouble. I'm worried about this now. In fact, Jesus promises in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. So what has God promised me? Trouble. You will get hurt. You will get sick. You will lose jobs. You will have money problems. Either not enough or too much. They're both problems. You will have people get mad at you and hate you. Bad things will happen. He says, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So the whole point is not to insulate yourself from the things that are going to happen to you. Everybody in the world right now is trying to create their own sovereign utopia and insulate themselves from any threat of hardship or ailment or anything. But the bottom line is that's simply impossible, and Jesus never promises that for us. We will have trouble. However, he also promises us love, power, discipline through a sound mind. He promises those things. And I'm making reference to 2 Timothy 1:7, he's not given us a spirit of timidity and fear. So the anxiousness and the fear that you have toward the outside world, that's not from God. If you're an anxious person, you need to know that that feeling that you have is not from the Lord. It's from somewhere else. God has given you love, power, and a sound mind. But he, my friends, promises to be our good shepherd. He promises to love us. He promises to protect us. He promises to chasten us and sanctify us and save us and someday glorify us with Him. He seats us in the heavenly places in Christ. It's a remarkable promise. I'm doing some study right now on the doctrine of union with Christ. Union with Christ. I've been fascinated with this doctrine for years now, even before we preached through John 17, 16, 15, all those sections where he unites us together, abiding in the vine, abiding in Christ, talking about chapter 17 when Jesus says, I want there to be union. I want the same union that you have with me to be in them. There's a union that we have with Christ that binds us with him. And if we're bound to Christ, if we're in Christ, and he's in us, as Paul says, then what do we have to fear? What do we have to fear? The goal, my friends, is not for us to take control of our lives and shield ourselves from trouble. Proverbs 27 says that's futile. Do not boast about tomorrow, the Proverbs say, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Rather, the goal is to trust in God increasingly, increasingly, to be building your constant trust in the Lord. To build that, it's a discipline. It is a discipline. This is a spiritual discipline. Because our sin nature, we are prone to anxiety and fear. A lot of times it becomes a knee-jerk reaction. Therefore, James Boyce has said this. He says, we have to retrain ourselves to trust Him in God. To practice looking to the Lord at the first sign of trouble. I love that. To practice looking to the Lord at the first sign of trouble. So here's how that goes. Something happens to you. What is your initial reaction? If your initial reaction is to go, oh no, and start to lose your mind, those are opportunities for you to train yourself and say, no, I'm going to resist that fear. I'm going to resist that feeling, and I'm going to trust in God. And I'll tell you, if you want to grow in trust, ask Him, and He'll bring more trials and give you opportunities to grow. He's faithful in that. This takes practice, my friends. Did you know this? It takes practice to get better at this. See, the world traffics in our fear, and they are absolutely tickled pink when they see believers freak out and lose their minds. They love it. But I would encourage you, the kingdom of darkness trembles with fear at the sight of a disciplined believer who trusts in the Lord. To create unflappable Christians, Christians who have bulletproof faith, who, yes, they're beaten down. Every single mature believer that I know has been beaten down by life and trials, but what that has done for them is it's increased their faith and they have become stronger. How do we do this? How do we do this, though? How do I banish fear? How do I train myself to trust in the Lord? Well, for our time remaining, I want to give you some practical disciplines that you can engage in, designed to diminish worry and fear, and also designed to increase your love and trust in the Lord. This is not going to be exhaustive. There are so many different ones, but here are several that I've seen this week. If you're taking notes, here we go. Number one, prayer. Prayer. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 tells us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then He promises peace. He says, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But really, prayer is the key component, perhaps the only major component. But prayer itself is an act of humility. Did you know that? That when you pray, you're actually humbling yourself before God. Because sane people in the world, sane people, they don't pray, right? Because you're talking to the thin air. No. We humble ourselves and acknowledge God is not only there and present, but He's there for us. And we're putting our trust in Him. It's an act of trust. It's an exercise of giving over your fears to God. I would encourage two kinds of prayer. Two kinds. Number one, pray that God would help you overcome your anxiety and your fear. You can ask Him to do that. Lord, I'm an anxious person. I'm struggling right now. And I find that even lately, just myself, I'm praying daily, Lord, You got to help me with this anxiety, this worry. I'm probably not worried about the same things that you're worried about, maybe. I'm worried about division in this church. I'm worried about people tearing each other apart. I'm worried about the mental and emotional and spiritual capacity of our people. That's what I'm worried about, more than anything. But the bottom line is that God is sovereign over an illness, over the government, over our church. He's in control of all things. Lord, help me to overcome anxiety and fear. Secondly, pray specifically about the things that you're worried about. Whatever that may be, something comes into your life that just invades, pray about it. Ask Him to help you. And this leads us to number two, giving your cares over to the Lord. Giving your cares over to the Lord. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us to humble ourselves and to cast all your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. He takes care of all the cares and worries and fears. And the Bible teaches us to take all of those things and place them into the nail-pierced hands of Christ. He is capable. Psalm 55:22 says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you." I've struggled with anxiety my whole life. When I was a kid, young kid, I used to practice this exercise, and this was helpful to me. It might be helpful to you. When I was in bed at night, I'd spend 2 hours trying to fall asleep every single night. And I would sit there in bed and I would do this. I would close my eyes and I would visualize all of my anxieties and all of my cares sitting there kind of on a plate. And I would go through the exercise of taking each thing off the plate and giving it to God and saying, "Lord, take this thing." And I would let Him have it. And then I would take the next thing. And I would start from the smaller things and work to the bigger things. And I would keep on doing that until the entire plate was empty and then I could fall asleep. Practice casting your cares on the Lord. Give Him your cares, beloved. He's more than able to carry them and to deal with them and to help you through them. And I would even suggest another exercise. Keep a list. I have to-do lists like you wouldn't believe. You can ask Michelle. She sees them on my desk all the time. I have lists and lists and lists. But write down the things that you're worried about. What are you afraid of? What are you fearful of? What's bothering you? Write them down and pray through them. Keep a journal. Write through these things, pray through these things, and practice giving your cares over to God individually. Name them. Do so, and it will help you in your anxieties. Number three, learn of God. How do I banish fear and anxiety? Learn of God. Matthew 11:28 and 29, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Then He says this, "Take my yoke and learn from me. Learn of me, for I am gentle and humble at heart, and you will find rest for your souls." He promises rest. He promises peace if we take up His yoke, His teaching, and learn from Him. Learning from Him alleviates anxiety. Well, how so? What do? I would encourage you, study the character and attributes and work of God. It bolsters confidence in His person. Why study theology? Is it just so you get a big fat head? No. You study theology, you study doctrine to learn the God in whom you trust. And to learn your own condition and to learn how salvation works and all the things of the Christian faith. But you learn of God so that your faith in Him grows. I want to know the God in whom I believe. You learn about God, you will know Him, you'll love Him, you'll trust Him, and you'll glorify Him. When you see the things that He does, when you see of who He is, you can't help but worship and say, "God, You're worthy to be praised." Your worries will be lifted because your eyes are on Him. We see this promise made in Isaiah 26:3, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." God will keep you in perfect peace. And then we read the next verse, "Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock." Study Scripture, study theology, study His Word. In fact, I've written a book that's coming very soon. In fact, you all are going to get a copy of this book. The book is called How to Eat Your Bible. If you want to know how to study Scripture, I'm hoping to help. Learn the Bible, learn His Word, keep your mind focused on the Lord. Psalm 46:10, be still, and know that I am God. Well, how do you know that He is God? You have to know Him. You got to learn of Him. And you can't do that unless you get to know Him. Number four, how do you banish anxiety and fear? Here we go. Think about good things. Think about good things. So often we worry because our minds get flooded with things to worry about. And the news coverage doesn't help. Media does not help. Because it doesn't give you what's good for you. It doesn't give you good things to think about. It gives you all 101 things you never thought you could worry about that now you have to worry about. And it's on a 24/7 cycle. But what does Scripture say? What does the Bible say to that? Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely." When was the last time you thought about something lovely? "Whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on those things." Dwell, find your existence, live there. Let your mind live in good things. Instead of letting your mind be flooded with scary stories and news and war and anger and hatred and paranoia or worse, find the things, the thoughts, the images that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and good and excellent and worthy of praise. Set your mind on goodness and reject what is evil, and you will be less anxious. Number 5, rejoice and give thanks. In many ways, thankfulness is an antidote to worry. We saw that back in Philippians 4:6-7. Whereas worry says, I'm afraid I won't get what I need. Thankfulness, in other words, says, thank you, Lord, for all I have. We've just had Thanksgiving on Thursday, right? An annual time of year we have nothing to do but eat turkey and be thankful. That's what that is, right? We've dedicated a holiday to being thankful. For the believer, every day should be Thanksgiving, should it not? To be thankful to God for what we have daily. Why do we say grace before dinner? Is it because we're trying to find something to do so the food gets cold? No, you do it because you want to be thankful to God that I have food today. Not everybody in the world has that luxury. Thank you, God, for my home. Thank you, God, for my health, for my family, for my church. Thank you, God, for my job. Whatever you have in this world that comes from God that's good, be thankful for it. And don't stop being thankful. It's an antidote to worry. Count your blessings, as they say. Rehearse God's goodness in your life. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful, he says. Be thankful. Then you'll have cause to rejoice and to praise him. That's the method of the psalmist in Psalm 94:19. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, he says, your consolations delight my soul. I think about the goodness of God, and it delights my soul. So often I think we forget the goodness of God, and we worry he's not going to be enough, but he's more than enough. And he takes pleasure and delight in all the ways that he blesses and comforts. Over and over in the Psalms, we read the command to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, when things are difficult, it's very easy to say to yourself, well, I don't feel like rejoicing in God today. I don't feel like I want to do that. But it's a command. It's a command that we obey by recounting the blessings of God and then being thankful. I don't want to be thankful. The Bible says, well, too bad. Rejoice. Well, how do you do that? Lord, thank you. Thank you for being good to me. Thank you for giving me more than I deserve. Because I deserve nothing. I deserve judgment because of my sin. But instead, I've received mercy. You can't really worry about things when you're focused on worship. So worship the Lord. Worship him and you won't worry. Number 6, finally, one more. Encourage others. Encourage others. By definition, anxiety is selfish. It is selfish. Now, your worry might involve someone else. You might be worried for someone else, and that might not be selfish. But the emotions that belong to you and yourself, the things that you become worried about, and you ruin yourself, that's navel-gazing. It's focusing down. It's really a pity party. I remember I was talking to a pastor or preacher that I greatly respect, and I thought I could get some great wisdom from him, and I went to him with all my concerns about ministry, and how do you do this, and how do you do that, and how do I become a good pastor, and how do I do... And he looked at me, he sat there, he looked at me, he goes, you're thinking too much. He says, you need to stop looking at your navel and just get to work. And I went, and then I said, I didn't really play sports very much. I never got a locker room talk. I says, well, thank you for that, because I've never had that before. He says, well, God bless you. Get back to work. Stop worrying about what's going on with your ministry. Just work. Work hard. Work your fingers to the bone. He's an older man. He said, look, he says, it's the fourth quarter. I'm down by 6. He goes, I just have to run. And he says, and so do you. That's what we have to do in the Christian life, to stop worrying about our life and focus on the goal. Isn't that what Scripture says? To keep our eyes focused on the goal, which is Christ. One of the ways to break up this pity party is to spend yourself on someone else. to look to someone else and help them. The New Testament is loaded with countless one another's. Love one another, serve one another, give to one another, bear one another's burdens. All of these, we are built to love other people. And when we do, we distract ourselves from our own anxieties. Instead of being self-focused and worried, we become selfless to bless other people. And not only does this stave off your own anxiety, but then you're then able to help someone else who might be anxious. Do you know anybody right now who's anxious? Anybody that you know in your sphere of influence? Well, probably lots of people. Proverbs 12:25 says, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad." So what can you do for someone else? You can give them an encouraging word, can't you? Because that will make their heart glad, an encouraging word, or even an encouraging deed, something you can do for somebody else. If you're able to lift the heart and spirit of someone else, not only do you bless them, but you remove your own anxieties as well. Because remember, the reason that we do not forsake assembling ourselves together as believers, according to Hebrews 10:25, is so that we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Every single day that is drawing closer to the return of Christ, more and more do we need one another. Not only is church essential in terms of what they're deeming it, this is the most important thing we can be engaged in, the fellowship of believers together. It's no accident that the enemy has used our isolation this year to thwart evangelism, to hinder fellowship, and to incite worry and fear. We have to banish that. We have to fight against that. Satan wants us to be alone and afraid and ineffective. I would encourage you, do not give that slimy snake the satisfaction of doing that. Don't give in to that. Find a way to have Christian fellowship, even if it's not ideal. And we're trying to do that as best we can. We're making provision for that. Pour yourself into somebody else. Serve them, call them, pray for them. Don't let people be an island here. Don't you be an island. Encourage other people. And I would encourage you even further to resist the temptation to be anxious. Do we have opposition right now? Yes, we do. Are there obstacles in front of us? Yes, there are. But remember the words of Paul in Romans 8. "But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us." Then Paul says this, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so if that's true, and if we have a Savior, and if we have a sovereign Lord, and if we have salvation from sin, and if we have the Spirit within us and eternity in our hearts, and if we have a future hope, and if we have a coming king, and if we have a righteous judge who will destroy the works of the devil and vindicate his redeemed people by his own name, then why are we anxious people? Listen to the Lord. Do not be anxious for your life. Do not be anxious for your life. Don't worry. Instead, cast your cares on Christ. Why? My friends, because he cares for you. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, we bow our heads before you because we acknowledge your sovereignty. And Lord, we look left and we look right, and the world is tearing itself apart. And Father, there are forces at work that I don't even dare utter publicly. There's things going on that are just beyond comprehension. And there are causes for us in the flesh to be worried and anxious and fearful. But Lord, we don't want to disobey you. In fact, we want to obey you. And we do not want to be anxious for our life. And if you help us, Lord, by your grace, by your mercy, we will not be anxious. We want to trust you. We want to keep our eyes on heaven. We want to satisfy all the desires of our hearts in righteousness. The Bible says if we delight ourselves in you, you will give us the desires of our heart. And so, Father, help us to do that. Help us to focus our minds on you. God, we are anxious people. We are prone to fear and worry and doubt. We are a poor doubting Thomas every day of the week. But help us instead to fall to our knees and cry out, my Lord and my God. Help us to acknowledge you as Savior. Help us to cast our cares on you. And Lord, I pray, I earnestly pray, that you would minister your word to your people, that you would calm their fears, that you would encourage their hearts, that you would increase the love here in this church for one another, that we would be a people who give one another grace and kindness. And Lord, we are charged from Scripture to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But Father, we can't do that if we're tearing each other apart. And so I pray, Lord, I earnestly pray that you would help us to bear with one another, to love one another, to love you supremely, and not be anxious for our life. God, we know that this honors you, and so therefore we want to obey. God, you are worthy to be praised, and we trust you have all of this in the palm of your hand, our lives, our future, our nations, this world, that all of it is in your sovereign control. And we've seen you do mighty things in the past, and I think we can expect mighty things from you in the future. We praise your name and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.